The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Hey, I got a question for you. Whatever happened to the tabernacle? Whatever happened to it? I mean, not ours. We took it all down, right? And occasionally people would say, what are you going to do with all that? Don't you want to store that? Or how about you putting that in your backyard, Pastor Chris? And I said, no, I don't think so. And besides, it was a little bit of a miracle of God that it made it through the weekend, because after all, it was just foam, right? You will be glad to know that Anitra's sister is getting an MDiv, Master of Divinity in Theology. And she called me a few weeks ago and said, hey, I've got to do a lecture for a class project on the Old Testament story. What are you going to do with the tabernacle furnishings? And I said, I said, did you ever look in Craigslist and they're giving away a washer dryer? She said, yes. I said, the catch is you have to come get it. So you'll be glad to know that after we brought them here last Sunday where we could enjoy them again, they went to go help an MDiv student. And I said, that'll be the mother of all presentations. If they don't give you an A, I want to know about it, because it absolutely. But I was thinking, whatever. Do you know what happened to the actual tabernacle, the Moses tabernacle? I did a little research, and I did a little timeline of the tabernacle. And you may already know this, but it's fascinating to me, and I think it helps make a point here in a minute. So the approximate date of Moses and the children of Israel at Sinai and creating the tabernacle is about 1220 BC. They set up the tabernacle. They stay there for about a month or so, and then they head out to Kadesh Barnea. You know that story. That's the place where they were standing on the precipice of going into God's promise. And so they had a meeting and a committee, and the committee said no, so they didn't go. And they stayed, you may not realize this, but they stayed at Kadesh Barnea for almost all of the 40 years. That's where they mostly camped out. However, there were some times that God sent them on a sojourn here and there, and they would pack up the tabernacle, cart it off, do what they're supposed to do with it, bring it back, and so on. They eventually come into the land of Canaan, and they find a place called Shiloh, where they set up the tabernacle. You probably know that name. You've heard that before. That's the place where, you remember the priest Eli, and he had two sons that were just worthless, remember? And they got into terrible trouble. They both die. Eli falls backwards and dies. And the sin there was that they sent out the Ark of the Covenant when they were at war with the Philistines. Do you remember this? And God not only did not go with them, but punished them for misusing this amazing picture, this tactile picture, this amazing objectification, and maybe that's the word, of God's presence with them. They misused it in battle, and God caused them to take a terrible loss, and the ark is captured, and you remember the story about how it eventually comes back. It ends up in a place called Nob, N-O-B, and then there's a place called Gibeon where it stays for a while. And then you may recall that there is a point at which David brings back the ark to the city. Now, if you look at that carefully, you discover that he pitched a kind of tabernacle up on top of Mount Zion, but it was not the tabernacle. So with the actual tabernacle back at Gibeon, I think it is, there are actually in some ways two tabernacles in the land. This one that David created as a place for the ark to dwell. His plan, of course, was to build a temple. God says, no, you can't do that, but your son will. And Solomon's temple is built. And then we get through some careful reading that the original tabernacle comes to Solomon's temple and is stored in a kind of memorial. They put it in storage. So it's like, if I can use this slightly earthy metaphor, it's kind of like when you go camping and you bundle up all your tents and stuff and your gear and you store it away. And you think about it the next time you want to go camping. or you don't think about it at all. If you're like us, we bought a camper. It was our first major purchase after we got married. And I thought it was going to be this wonderful experience. And I shall have to tell on you just a little bit, my love, because we went camping and she sat on the front step and said, "It's hot." I didn't know it would be hot. And so then Mother and Dad gave us a wonderful wedding gift of a tent. Well, it was some sort of tent to put over the picnic area. And we about lost our marriage right there, didn't we? Because slot A was not fitting into tab B. And we're supposed to be having fun. I am having fun. So we didn't do a lot of camping after that. The tabernacle then is destroyed when the Babylonians come and they just absolutely decimate the temple and Jerusalem. That's 587 BC. So from 1220 BC to 587, we've got parts of the tabernacle. But one of the interesting things to me, before the tabernacle goes off stage, is no more, is carted away probably, or burned, or whatever, by the Babylonians. Along with the Ark of the Covenant, they take everything away. What's fascinating to me is that over the years, the people begin to pay less and less attention to what God had told them to do in the desert in the long ago. God had given them this beautiful picture, a tactile object lesson. My sister Suzanne works with elementary school children, and in the early years, they call them manipulatives, where you can touch. Well, you can touch things and put them together and find out what fits together. The ark and all the furnishings and the tabernacle were manipulatives in some sort of way for a very young people who were trying to grow up in what God had for them and the promises and what they should be looking forward to. And by the time you get around to the judges, you discover that they are paying less and less and less attention to the tabernacle and what they're supposed to be doing with the tabernacle. By the time we get, you remember, to the first temple, we have the tabernacle stored away somewhere. I wonder what kind of distant memory that might have been. Temple worship has changed quite a bit from the way the tabernacle worship would have been carried out. There's some similarities, some echoes of the past, but things are changing. Then Babylon comes and carts all that stuff away. And remember that Ben told us that when the new temple is built, remember Herod's temple is built, and in fact is still being built at the time of Jesus, there is no Ark of the Covenant inside. It's gone. It had been carted off by Babylon. So that means when Jesus dies and the veil in the temple is ripped, it rips open not only to say that there now is no separation between God and his people, and in Christ this at one month has been achieved again. It not only reveals that, but it also reveals that there's nothing in there. But how do we get from 1220 BC, where we are paying really close attention to what God wants us to do, and we're using this amazing object lesson to point to a future truth? How do we get from there to a place where there is a temple that is empty of the Ark of the Covenant? Did they forget what had happened in the past? I think so. What were you doing in 1986? Some of you weren't born yet. I barely remember it just because I was just only one or two. What were you doing in 1986? Do you remember anything about 1986? You remember the big hair, the wings? Anybody remember 1986? Is it too? Yeah? Yes. Graduating high school. Oh, you are so young. I was in my master's degree going into my very first job in the symphony business. And it was just a year later that I met the wonderful but not very camping friendly Sheila Dunaway. Do you also recall that in 1986, Halley's Comet went by? Do you remember that? That was a big deal. That was a really big deal. A lot of press, a lot of attention. The next time it passes, we were discussing this morning, the next time it passes, I'll miss it unless I live to about 120. It comes around again in 2061. Most of us here will not see that. What in the world is the point of this? Wouldn't it be interesting if those of us who have seen Haley's comet never took the time to share with our children and grandchildren what this thing is? They might not recognize it when it comes around again. But God gives some interesting hints along the way to the children of Israel about this experience that they've had with their life-size manipulative, with their object lesson. And he talks about what's going to happen someday. And I want to show it to you. Turn, please, to Jeremiah. It's our passage for today. And I believe it's listed in your order of service. Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, and it's a passage that you know well, God gives an important word to his people. Now let's get some context. When in the world does Jeremiah come into the big story? Well, toward the end of the children of Israel's first chapter. So Jeremiah comes around and is prophesying just before the Babylonians are going to come and wipe away Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah. The kingdom has already divided north and south. The northern kingdom called Israel has already been carted off into oblivion by the Assyrians some years before. And now we have a situation where the southern kingdom is holding on by the skin of its teeth, and the Babylonians come. And Jeremiah, among other prophets, are saying to the children of Israel, who are now the tribe of Judah in the southern kingdom, the only one left, you better pay attention. Some really awful stuff is about to happen. But there's also some hope in there where he looks far into the future and he says something really interesting in Jeremiah 31, 31. Are you there? 31, 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a, what? New covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, you ought to circle, if it's not already from a past teaching, you ought to circle it now. The word make, actually, in the original language, is cut. I will cut a new covenant. I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, stop right there for a second. Can you imagine what would be going through the mind of one of the folks who are listening to this at the time? It looks like death and destruction are on the horizon. Our sometimes adversarial former brothers to the north have already been decimated. And now we are on the cusp of destruction. What's this business about a new covenant? Did their minds go back to the long ago when Moses and the elders of Israel went up the side of the mountain and there they saw God face to face and they ate and drank and God made a covenant and Moses comes out to the people and sprinkles them with blood and says, "This is the covenant. This is God's covenant with you. He's God, you are not, you are his people." I wonder if their mind went back to that. I wonder if their mind went back to the tabernacle. Where is that thing anyway? We went camping one time, but we stored it all away. I can't remember. Are we going to rely on this beautiful temple that Solomon? What? I haven't sacrificed in a long time. What's this business about a new covenant? I wonder if some of them said, "We hardly ever kept the old one." Keep reading. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." As Ben said the other day, what does that sound like? That sounds like a marriage covenant. God is husband. Israel is the bride. He leads them by the hand. He establishes a covenant with them. They become his chosen one. Oh, and then he says it, look. "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." I wonder if their mind went back and said, "I'm not sure we were ever much of a bride. Yeah, we broke the covenant. What's this business about a new covenant?" Would their mind have gone back to the tabernacle and thought, "Now let's see, what was it we were supposed to learn there? God wants to be with his people, but there's a way that we approach a holy God. I don't know. Jeremiah goes on with the word of the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I cannot help but in my spiritual imagination to think about how their minds must have gone back to those initial early years in the long ago. Wait a minute. Where was God's law put? Where was God's word put? It was written on tablets of stone. And it was placed in a special ark. And above that ark, a mercy seat enthroned by cherubim. And it was in the middle of that space that God dwelt with his people. But now, prophet, you say that there will be a new covenant and there will be a new law. Wait a minute. The law will be in my mind and written on my heart, not a tablet of stone. And I will be their God and they will be my people. That had to be familiar language. That's very familiar covenant language. You be my God, we will be your people, etc. I wonder if they thought back to the day where their tabernacle manipulative, where their tabernacle example taught them about proximity to God. Where is his law, and will he really be my God and I will be his person? No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and what? Remember their sins no more. That means not only that you have been forgiven and that they aren't remembered, but that you are declared righteous. We talked about that earlier today. I can imagine that their minds were spinning. How can this be? Especially in the light of the Babylonians knocking on the door, trying to get in and cart us away. I wonder if their minds went back to early childhood lessons. Whatever happened to the tabernacle? Well, it fell into disuse. And it probably got old and threadbare. And maybe those craftspeople did not attend to the fixing of it as often as they used to. The judges come around, we don't need to do the tabernacle stuff so much. Maybe it ends up in a storage room in the Temple of Solomon, probably destroyed when the Babylonians come and cart everything away. But Jeremiah is pointing to the fulfillment of that tabernacle. And that fulfillment of the tabernacle is to be found, brothers and sisters, in the most amazing personification and objectification of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate tabernacle of God. He is the very Word of God made flesh. Turn to John chapter 1. You know the passage, but it will put an underscore underneath the lesson. Because John looks back into the way back, and he remembers that object lesson from Israel's long ago. And he says, I also remember the word of God that came to Jeremiah that one day there would be a new covenant that is literally cut. Not only with the children of Israel, but everyone. And in John's gospel, he goes all the way back to the beginning, even in some ways you could say all the way back to the garden where the first tabernacle is to be found, first earthly one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word is tabernacle. The Lord Jesus, the ultimate tabernacle, came to tabernacle amongst us. He is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah is talking about. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace. Now God and man at table are set down. Now it all makes sense. There was a sacrifice that the object lesson in the long ago told us about. And there is a way to approach a holy God, and it is through blood. And we have entered into a new covenant cut in the very flesh of Jesus. We have been cleansed in the wash basin of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and declared righteous. We can enter into the holy place where the light of God is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we feast at his table at the bread of faces, where we see him face to face and he fortifies us. Our prayers of offering and worship go up before him as incense. And thanks be to God, there is no veil between us and the Holy of Holies. There's no ark there. There is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen him face to face. Whatever happened to the tabernacle? Fell into disuse. Nobody kept doing it. It got old, got stored away, and they didn't tell their children and grandchildren what these things mean. And so they didn't recognize Jesus when he came. I wonder if they had paid careful attention to the tabernacle, would they have eventually recognized Jesus? I wonder. Because Jesus is the perfect, ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle. What were you doing in 1986? You remember the comet? If we don't tell somebody about what we experienced in 1986, they might not recognize it when it comes around again. What is this thing in the sky? Beloved, we live in an increasingly dark world. And Babylon is knocking at the door. And you and I have an absolute ironclad, God-given calling to go out that door and tell everybody about the ultimate tabernacle so that they will recognize him when he comes again, because he is, and may it be soon. This reading from Stephen Lawhead. Think about it in context of what I've said today. Our lives are long enough to learn what we need to learn, but not long enough to change anything. That is our flaw. Each age must learn everything afresh. Such waste. Such waste, making all the mistakes once and again, each generation making the same mistakes, fumbling in ignorance and darkness. This oak tree was already old when I was born, and now I am old and soon to die, and this tree grows strong still. We are small creatures. Our lives are not long, but long enough to learn. And oh, beloved, we have to pass on what we know about the tabernacle to the next generation. And not pack it away for some day that may never come. But there is a day that is coming. And it's the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want as many people as we can to recognize him. Let's pray. Father, I wonder if it saddened you when that picture of heaven that you gave to Moses and was so carefully and lovingly and spectacularly recreated, I wonder if it saddened you when, though it is a shadow of things to come, I wonder if it saddened you when it fell into disuse and got stored away. Father, our lives are short. I pray that we would learn and we would tell the story of the ultimate tabernacle, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, so that others will recognize him. Lord, Babylon is calling, and it has lots of things to do and to see and to imagine. It has lots of distractions. Help us to remember. Help us to practice. Help us to tell the story so that we recognize you and others as well through us. We ask these things in your name, who along with you, Father and Spirit, be glory and honor and blessing and praise and power and dominion forever and ever and forever and ever and ever and ever. And all God's people said together, amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.